For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. He hath showed strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats, and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent empty away. He hath opened his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spake to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever. Elizabeth confesses that Mary is to be recognized and proclaimed as blessed. And Mary herself rejoices in the wonderful privilege of God's sovereign grace that all generations hereafter shall proclaim her blessed. We bless the Virgin Mary. Far too little has been made of the Virgin Mary in evangelical Protestant circles. Alexander Stewart, in his Roman Dogma and Scripture Truth, writes, "No excessive homage paid to her on the part of others should be allowed to weaken the esteem we owe her. It is only an unintelligent Protestantism that would withhold from Mary the honor which is due her because of the distinguishing favor she received from God." And Dr. J. Gresham Machen, in his classic, The Virgin Birth of Christ, while differing from those who are guilty of Mariolatry, says, "We also think that Protestants, in their reaction against Mariolatrous success, have failed to do justice to the Mother of our Lord." We must bless the Virgin Mary if we are to be consonant with the theme of Scripture. But why ought we to bless her? And here is where the differences enter in. Ought we to bless Mary because of the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception? On the 8th of December in the year 1854, Pius IX proclaimed it as a truth to be received by all Christians everywhere, to be imposed upon their faith, as a doctrine revealed by God and to be believed by all the faithful, that the Blessed Virgin Mary, in the first instant of her conception, by a singular grace and privilege of Almighty God, in view of the merits of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the human race, was preserved exempt from all stain of original sin. And it is affirmed that she never sinned and was actually made incapable of sinning. And this Immaculate Conception would indeed seem to be a prerequisite not only for giving birth to a sinless son who would be the savior of the race, but would be a qualifying factor in the elevation of Mary to be co-redeemer with Jesus Christ in the accomplishment of salvation, and to be the mediator in applying the benefits of salvation. But the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception of Mary has not always been held by the fathers of the church. It wasn't held by Ambrose or Augustine or Chrysostom or Aquinas. And Innocent III went on record as saying, "Eve was produced without sin, but she brought forth in sin. Mary was produced in sin, but she brought forth without sin." The Scriptures make it abundantly clear that all we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned everyone to his own way. that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the definitive word on the subject is pronounced by the lips of Mary herself, who acknowledges her deep dependence upon the God of sovereign grace, and whose soul rejoiced in God, her Savior. So if we bless the Virgin Mary, it is not because of the Immaculate Conception. Shall it be then because of her perpetual virginity? Now I know that this is something that must be treated with reverent reserve and a dignity that befits the subject. We ought to avoid all crudity in this, but we ought also to be faithful to the testimony of Scripture and not go beyond it. The thinking of the Roman Catholic Church through the centuries has been that before and during and after the birth of Jesus Christ, Mary was preserved in a state of perpetual virginity. Undoubtedly, the words of Isaiah 7:14 have been fulfilled in the New Testament Scriptures according to the testimony of both Luke and of Matthew. And it doesn't matter one whit if the miracle of the holy conception and virgin birth of Jesus Christ is not found in Mark or in John. It occurs already by prophecy in Isaiah. It is repeated in Matthew and in Luke. And it doesn't matter if it doesn't occur in Matthew and in John. How many times does God have to say something for it to be true? And we rejoice that down through the centuries, in the face of Protestant liberalism, Roman Catholicism, together with evangelical orthodoxy, has insisted that he was conceived by the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Mary. And at a point like this, I find myself far closer to a Roman Catholic than to a renegade Protestant. But now what does Scripture say concerning the perpetual virginity of Mary after the birth of Jesus Christ? Scripture gives us indications that after the birth of Jesus Christ, she lived with Joseph as his wife, in the fullest sense of the word. For the Bible says that Joseph knew her not, and the verb to know is not merely indicative of cognition, but the deepest and most intimate of affection. That Joseph knew her not, he did not live with her as her husband, until she had brought forth her firstborn son. Moreover, the New Testament mentions the brothers and the sisters of Jesus. Now, these might be explained away as his cousins, or as children of Joseph by a previous marriage and the assumption that he was a widower when he married Mary. And yet the evidence seems to be that these were actually his brothers and sisters born after his own unique birth to Joseph and Mary, in the actual course of their life together. It is only a false asceticism that creeps in from pagan philosophy that views the body as inherently evil and sex as essentially unclean, and that chooses the way of monasticism as the way of purity and relegates marriage to a second-class status that would have to insist on such a doctrine. We see nothing incompatible with the highest degree of personal sanctity granted by God's grace in the relationship of marriage. For as we find in Hebrews 13, verse 4, marriage is honorable in all. Do we then bless the Virgin Mary because of her assumption into heaven? On the 1st of November in the year 1950, Pius XII pronounced it as something that was revealed by God and should be held by all the faithful, that Mary, both in body and in soul, was spared from the corruption of the grave and assumed and elevated into heaven. This was the crown of her original privilege of the Immaculate Conception, that she should be assumed into heaven. This, if you like, is the eschatological side of Mariology. And in the assumption of Mary, body and soul, into heaven, it is said that we have the heart-warming guarantee of the glorious destiny that awaits us. We can be sure of heaven because Mary, bearing our humanity, has been lifted into that place. The fact that she shares in the glory and the destiny of Christ assures us and is the guarantee that we shall likewise share in that glorious destiny in the ages to come. But the doctrine of the Assumption of Mary has not always been held within the Roman Catholic Church with such firmness of conviction. Benedict XIV, as recently as the year 1740, said that there were insufficient grounds to develop this into a fixed dogmatic pronouncement of the Church. In Scripture, what do we learn concerning the passing of Mary from the earth? The Scriptures are silent concerning this. In Acts 1, verses 12 through 14, we read that Mary was numbered among those men and women who, dependent upon the word of Christ, stayed in Jerusalem and prayed for the descent of power from on high. And that is the last glimpse we get of Mary in the New Testament. Had there been an assumption of her body and soul into heaven, would such a momentous event have gone unnoticed by the writers of Scripture? By men like Luke, who wrote on the basis of exhaustive research based on preceding documents? By John, who wrote close to the end of the first century of the Christian era? But the Scriptures are silent concerning this supposed assumption of Mary into heaven. Dr. Charles Davis, who until recently was regarded as the outstanding Roman Catholic theologian of Great Britain, and has since parted company with the Church and has issued his convictions in A Question of Conscience, reviewing both the doctrines of the Immaculate Conception and the bodily assumption of Mary into heaven, says that these two doctrinal definitions are incapable of proof or disproof from the Bible and early tradition, because they are so remote from the data that they can only be defended as long-term developments arising out of popular piety. He says, theologians can trace the long, slow, disputed evolution of the two doctrines to the point where they gain general acceptance in the Church. But to show that they are a divinely revealed part of the Christian faith is another matter. And he says that these are unsupported by any clear link with the faith of the Apostolic Church. We do not need the supposed assumption of Mary, body and soul, into heaven to give us any guarantee that we ourselves shall someday share in a glorious destiny. Jesus Christ has already carried our humanity to the right hand of God the Father. And on the throne of the universe there now sits one who bears in his hands the wound print of redeeming love. And already by faith we are seated with Christ together with him in heavenly places. His resurrection is the guarantee of ours. His ascension is the guarantee of ours. We need naught else if we have him. It is Christ in us who is the hope of our glory, with him. Do we then bless the Virgin Mary because she is given the title of Mother of God? This stems back to an action of the Council of Ephesus in the year 431, when the debate was not concerning the Virgin Mary, but concerning the person of Jesus Christ. Was he only divine and not also human? Or did he merely appear to have a human nature but was only divine? Or was he truly a man, and was there a time when he did not exist? The Council of Ephesus spoke a word concerning Christ when it insisted that he had a true deity and a true humanity, and that these two natures were in his one person, that they could not be separated, and that they were not confused. Now, if Mary is the mother of Jesus Christ, and he is both God and man, then they began into the custom of calling her the Mother of God, for the one born of her was truly God. And this has precipitated the development of Mariology through the centuries, fed by the understandable devotion of men and women in many places. The matter of Mary as the Mother of God came up in the Second Vatican Council. There was a division between the Maxis and the Minis. This has nothing at all to do with women's fashion. There were the Maximalists, who introduced their schema or paper on the theme of Mary, Mother of God and Mother of Men, and who would have placed Mary over the church, or at least between the church and Jesus Christ. The minimalists suggested instead that the schema concerning Mary should be considered in connection with the doctrine of the church, so that it was made abundantly clear that she did not stand between Christ and the church as a sort of mediator, but that she was part of the faithful and part of the church under Christ. The maximalists were for the full development of the traditional line. The minimalists were for toning down the previous Mariological development because they were vitally concerned over ecumenical discussion and dialogue. They didn't want to do anything that would further alienate the separated brethren, and therefore their minimalism had an ecumenical coloring to it. The conservatives and the progressives, the maximalists and the minimalists, had their tussles within Vatican II. And what issued in the De Ecclesia Constitution is actually a compromise document which does not say either one thing or the other, but tries to make the best of both positions. I am sure that Congressman Boggs, who this very day is trying to head the formation of the Democratic platform, could have received a baptism of fire had he sat in on those discussions in Rome that led to the eventual pronouncement on Mary. Why is it that the figure of Mary has had such a tremendous appeal for Roman Catholicism? It is very understandable. If you stress only one aspect of Jesus Christ, you are bound to produce a reaction in the opposite direction. If you stress that Jesus Christ is divine, to the neglect of his genuine humanity, if you stress that he is exalted as king and judge, to the neglect of his nearness to every living soul, you then create a situation in which man's spirit will seek for someone who is nearer than this remote king, this distant judge, this divine person who is high and lifted up. And as a matter of fact, that is part of the explanation for the development of Mariology within the Roman Church. Think of the Christ of Michelangelo in the Sistine Chapel. That beardless, robust, magnificent Christ with one hand uplifted in judgment and the other consigning to hell. A true representation of the Christ of Scripture, but only a partial representation. For we have not an high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but one who was in all points tempted like as we are tempted, yet without sin. He knows, he cares, he understands, and therefore we can approach the awesome throne of majesty and find it transformed into a throne of grace. And we can receive grace to help us in time of need. Because one who bears our humanity, one who is God manifested in the flesh, one who is the eternal Word, God's eternal fellow and God's eternal equal, has become flesh and dwelt among us. And therefore he is what we need. There is no vacuum to be filled by the mediation of Mary. When there is a proper emphasis on the whole counsel of God and the presentation of the fullness of Christ as God and man. And so we do not bless Mary because she is mother of God and mother of men and queen of heaven and queen of the church. Rather, would we say in the words of a Puritan divine, the Puritans had a way of being exceedingly exhaustive, and yet they could epitomize something in a little epitaph at times when they really wanted to. And one of them said, "We behold with wonder the person of Jesus Christ, who according to his humanity had no human father, and according to his deity had no human mother." Why then do we bless the Virgin Mary? We bless her because of the reason that is given to us in Holy Scripture. Blessed is she that believed. We bless Mary. We rejoice along with her because she was willing to say yes. To receive the gift of God. And this at least is part of the theological significance of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, is it not? That the God of sovereignty, the God who chooses Isaac rather than Ishmael, the God who chooses Jacob rather than Esau, the God who is with Moses rather than Pharaoh, chooses to be with Mary and chooses to make her the vehicle through which his great gift shall come into the world. God wants to make it abundantly plain that the Savior of the world does not issue from the loins of man as man's achievement, but is received by Mary safe as the gift of God and thereafter shared with the world. It is so that the initiative and the primacy remains with the sovereign God of grace that the Savior is born in this way. There is no synergism here. There is no Mary who is co-redeemer in the accomplishment of our salvation. There is no Mary here who is the mediator of the benefits of salvation, applying redemption to us. She herself, with the open, empty hands of faith, is willing to receive what God offers. And because the gift is God's, the glory is God's, and we bless Mary on account of her faith that led her to obey, on account of a trust that issued in total commitment. But how do we bless her? Do we bless her by worship? Dr. Francis Ripley, whose book on This Is Our Faith has been printed with the imprimatur of the Archbishop of Liverpool, says that because of the inexpressible dignity that is hers, the Catholic Church has from the beginning given Mary the highest of worship below. Only a level below that which is reserved for God alone. The Church's practice has always reflected this belief that provided Mary is not adored, she cannot be honored to excess. And in connection with this, of course, the time-honored prayer of Ave Maria. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is Jesus, the fruit of thy womb. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and in the hour of our death. Worship, ranking only below that which is reserved for God alone, this is the way that some devout and faithful souls across the earth have sought to express their blessing of Mary, the Mother of our Lord. How do we bless the Virgin Mary? Let me suggest several ways in which we may and we must do this in obedience to the command of Scripture. First, we ought to do this by imitating her obedient faith. In the 11th chapter of Luke's Gospel, our Lord is confronted with a woman who says to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore thee, blessed are the breasts that nurtured thee in thine infancy." And Jesus answers, "I say to you that far more blessed are those who hear the word of God and who keep it." We honor Mary and we bless Mary when we imitate her faith, her unreserved commitment to the purposes of God, her willingness to bear whatever reproach had to be borne for the joy that was set before her of being the mother of the Messiah and the instrument of God's sovereign and gracious purpose for the redemption of his elect through Jesus Christ. We bless the Virgin Mary and we honor her as we imitate her obedient faith. To believe what God says when the world claims that it is impossible, and to trust God so completely that we are identified with his purpose and surrendered to him who does all things after the counsel of his will. Moreover, we bless the Virgin Mary not only by imitating her obedient faith, but by adoring her Son. Nothing but nothing must obscure the uniqueness of the glory of Jesus Christ. And Mary herself, from the indications we have in Scripture, would not want it to be otherwise. Pope Pius XII, in the year 1943, published an encyclical on the mystical body of Christ, and he concluded it with this kind of wonderful sounding epilogue. He sung the praises of Mary in these words: "She, being free from any personal or inherited blemish, is always most intimately united with her child, and has, as the new Eve, offered him on Calvary to the Father in the burnt offering of motherly rites and motherly love for all the children of man who are defiled by Adam's unfortunate fall. So that she, who according to her body was the mother of our head, became the mother of all his members according to the Spirit on a new, painful, and honorable title. It was in answer to her all-powerful prayer that on Whit Sunday the Divine Redeemer Spirit was given to the newly born church. As the true Queen of Martyrs, by bearing her immeasurable sorrows bravely and faithfully, she has contributed more than all Christian believers to supply what was lacking in the sufferings of Christ for his body, the church. And then he prays, "May the most holy mother of all the members of Christ, to whose immaculate heart we have dedicated all men with great confidence, and who now glorified in body and soul reigns together with her Son, may her intercession obtain from him that from the exalted head, uninterrupted and abundant streams of grace may issue into all the members of his mystical body. And may she guard the church by her watchful protection now, as in past centuries, and at last obtain quieter times from God for the church and for the entire community of men." This is a putting of Mary virtually on the level of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We do not bless Mary by allowing her to cause an eclipse of the unique glory of her Son. We bless her by adoring him. A very perceptive study of Vatican II, based upon its conclusion of business, an Italian Waldensian theologian by the name of Vittorio Subilia has written something that is quite parallel to the deep study of Dr. Birkhauer on Vatican II and the New Catholicism. And in winding up his consideration of the Mariological pronouncements of Vatican II, Dr. Subilia speaks of the grandiose concatenation of titles and attributes ascribed to Mary that turn out to be virtually duplicates of what Scripture ascribes to Jesus Christ. It speaks of the Immaculate Conception of Mary as the correspondence to the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, of her sinlessness as the counterpart to his sinlessness, of her assumption to heavenly glory, body and soul, as the parallel to his glorious ascension to the right hand of God. Is he Redeemer? She is co-Redeemer because she gave her Son to be the Savior of the world. Is he Mediator? Yea, rather is she to be accepted as Mediator, for through her intercession, blessings come to us, which otherwise might be denied. We bless the Virgin Mary not by worshiping her, but by adoring her Son. For it is God's good pleasure that in all things he might have the preeminence. And there is but one mediator between God and man, and his name is Jesus Christ. And there is no other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved but the saving name of Jesus. For in the fullness of time, God indeed sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born to live under the conditions of the law, that he might redeem us from the curse of the law, and that he might obtain for all who believe their adoption as sons into the family of God. Let us pray. Spirit of the living God, who did so marvelously and mightily work within the life of Mary of Nazareth, that she conceived and bare a son, We thank thee for her obedient faith. We thank thee for his faithfulness unto death and the accomplishment of our salvation. And now we ask of thee, O blessed Spirit, in a very wonderful sense, to form Christ in us. In his name we pray. Amen.